Good morning. Welcome to South Lakeshore Christian Church. Our worship service today is done over the internet, but we still come together to proclaim the gospel and to praise the name of Jesus. We're living in strange days. The coronavirus has pushed the pause button on our lives, on our normal activities, including meeting together as a church. We desire physical fellowship as a church. We long to be together on the Lord's Day, but even though we are physically separated from one another, we are still the church. We are connected spiritually as the body of Christ by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Apostle Paul speaks of the church when he says, "In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God dwells by his Spirit." And the Apostle Peter puts it this way when he says about the church, "You are like living stones that are being built into a spiritual house." Let's pray. Thank you, O God, as we gather as a church, as living stones, as a spiritual house, as a dwelling place for your Spirit, who connects us to Christ and to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the communion time, we need to prepare our communion elements by pulling off the top tab and then eventually the bottom tab for the juice, and be prepared to take those in a little bit. On Easter Sunday, two disciples were walking to the village of Emmaus. This comes from the 24th chapter of Luke. They were talking about the recent events in Jerusalem that had ended with Jesus' trial, his death sentence, and his crucifixion. They had believed that Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to save Israel. But now their hopes for a Messiah to deliver Israel was dead. Their hope for the coming kingdom of God was dashed, and all seemed lost, or so it seemed anyway. But then the resurrected Christ joins them along the way. They don't recognize that it's Jesus, maybe like Mary Magdalene, who didn't recognize Jesus outside the open tomb because of her grief. Their sorrow blinded them as well. We don't know that Mary and the two disciples, or we do know that Mary and the two disciples weren't expecting the resurrected Christ to appear. These two disciples were still living on the wrong side of the resurrection. All they knew was that Jesus was dead and gone. Fear and grief consumed them. Would they be next? Would soldiers come and arrest them and crucify them as well? These were dark days. There didn't seem to be any hope. But now 3 days had passed since Jesus' death and burial, and Jesus appears to them. He asks them what they were discussing. They tell him about the events of the past week in Jerusalem and how sorrowful they were over those events. And Jesus begins to rebuke them, saying, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" When they reached the village of Emmaus, they urged Jesus to stay with them. And they ate a meal with Jesus. When did they finally recognize that it was the resurrected Christ? In the breaking of bread. Jesus was the host at the table. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They saw Jesus when he broke the bread. Now they knew that Jesus was alive. There was hope because of the resurrection. They were now living on the right side of the resurrection. The same is true of us. In the breaking of bread, we too see the resurrected Christ, that Jesus is alive, that we have hope. He's the host at our table today, just like he was then. He's present with us in the breaking of bread, and he fulfills his promise. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As we come to the Lord's table, we not only remember Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, but we celebrate the resurrected Christ in our midst. Jesus, our resurrected Lord, invites us to come to the table and share this meal with him. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He takes the cup, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take the emblems now and partake together. First, the bread. He took bread. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Then he took the cup. He said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has redeemed us from sin and death by the shedding of his precious blood. We thank you that we meet our Lord in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of the cup. We thank you that we live on the right side of the resurrection, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the name of Jesus, who shares this meal with us. Amen. Our stewardship thought comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus is saying to trust in wealth as a false security. Wealth can be destroyed by moths and rust and thieves. And today we can add the coronavirus to those things that destroy wealth. It's put people out of work. It's shut down businesses. And it's caused an economic recession. Jesus tells us to not store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And so by our monetary gifts today, we are demonstrating that our treasures are in heaven, not on earth, and that we trust not in wealth, but in God. So today we ask you to continue to get your giving. It has to be done a bit of a different way. You can mail it in. You can go online and make your gift. You can call into the church office and find out ways that you can give your gift. However you want to do it, but don't forget to give. Don't forget to support Christ ministry through South Lakeshore Christian Church. And remember, in times like these, to help those who are in need, to help those who are your neighbors, to give to the local food banks, and to support your businesses, local businesses, however you can. Maybe it's just getting a takeout meal. And don't forget our Christian preschool. That's important too. Possibly you have a stimulus check coming that's a little extra, maybe. Maybe if you have a steady income, it's an extra. So think about giving a portion of that to these causes that help us to serve and to love our neighbor. Let's pray. Forgive us for at times trusting in earthly treasures, O Lord. By these gifts, we are saying that our trust is in heavenly treasures that last for eternity. Bless our gifts to your honor and glory. Amen. And now, the next part of our service is going to be Vic sharing a message from the Word of God in the book of Numbers.
Good morning. Would you join me in prayer, please? Mighty Father, we rejoice in this time that you allow us to gather, even at a distance, as a body, as your body, to hear your word, to remember our connection to each other and to you. We thank you for the many blessings you bestow upon us. We appreciate your patience with us in those times when we may be reflecting on the things that we are doing without and the inconveniences in our lives at the present moment. We are grateful for all that you do for us, for the fact that even though we may be walking through times that are a little unpleasant, you walk with us, holding us, carrying us if need be, always sustaining us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I mentioned that when it comes to serving in the church, much of what is needed are mechanics that can be taught. Now, one of those mechanics is homiletics, or rather, how to preach a sermon. In homiletics, the student is taught that they need to consider several factors. These factors include, but are not limited to, the audience that is being preached to, textual nuances in the scriptures that are covered that may trigger some negative reactions from those who are listening. We need to take into consideration cultural aspects of the text and things that may constitute noise. And by noise, I mean things that will impede hearing the message, because they will take us off on a bunny trail, or they will cause us to lose track of what is being said. Now, this morning, we are going to resume the present sermon series by picking it up in chapter 30 in the book of Numbers. Now, we find both a statutory element here in that it establishes some rules for Israelite society and culture. There's also a narrative element in that it simply relates a portion of Israel's history. It's just telling a story without much explanation or theological insight. It's simply relating what was said and what happened. Now, the narrative element of what we read in chapter 30 is important for us to view as something that was said and implemented in Israel's history and in the context of Israel's culture at that time. We do so as observers when we do this, and we don't read it as judges, as people passing a judgment on what we're reading. The reason I say this is that if we read this text from a 21st century gender equality mindset, we will find ourselves delving into cultural analysis and evaluation that will end up bogging us down, and we won't get much further. So we approach this chapter simply reading the instructions given and what it meant to the original audience. And before we do, there's one more factor in homiletics that I wanted to mention. That is, as as a message is prepared, the person preparing the message should ask themselves, will this comment or what I'm about to say raise questions that will cause listeners to either stop listening or derail the intended train of thought? And because the chapter seems, from what we said in history at this point, to be very unfair to women, I wanted to approach the topic slowly, carefully, and in a manner that begets understanding. See, understanding what the story tells us does not require that we agree with the cultural mindset of the time, but it does mean that we read with objective and dispassionate eyes. In addition, we seek to look at the questions that may be raised by considering the whole counsel of Scripture and not just one spot. Therefore, before we begin, I would draw our attention to how women are portrayed in the 4th and 5th chapter of Judges and in the 14th and 20th chapter of 2 Samuel. You see, in those places, we read of the judge Deborah, or of a wise woman who gets David to forgive his son, and of a wise woman who stopped the destruction of a city. There are others as well, such as Ruth, Esther, and Abigail. When we look in the New Testament as well, there is evidence of women who were influential in the spread of the gospel, faithful followers of Christ, and leaders in the church. The reason for pointing this out is that there is evidence through the Bible of the contribution of women to God's plan. Even in the culture of the Old Testament, we read recognition of valiant and wise women. So while the Hebrew culture may have leaned in favor of men, it was not misogynistic. So the overall theme of the chapter deals with the importance of vows, and that vows should not be made rashly. Along these lines, we find written in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your lips. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through the first half of verse 6, we are told, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. So we see other texts that speak of being careful with what we promise the Lord we will do. In verse 2 of chapter 30 in Numbers, we read, if a man vows to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. See, we again see the teaching of the importance of following through with any vow that a person makes to the Lord. And one of the most notable stories in the Bible about a man keeping a vow that was rashly made is found in the 11th chapter of Judges. There a man, a judge named Jephthah, vowed to the Lord that if the Lord gave him victory over his enemies in battle, he would sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that came to him when he returned from battle. The story continues, and we read that the first thing that came out after he returned victorious from battle was his daughter, his only child. Now, he kept his vow. While there is an interesting debate in how to interpret that sacrifice, The point in the story is the danger of making a rash vow to the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 3 of the chapter is when problems come up or arise, especially when we read the text through our North American 21st century cultural lenses. If we recall how unusual it was in the culture of the time for women to do what the daughters of Zelophehad did in chapter 27, we are again reminded of the strict cultural standards regarding gender roles in Israelite society. The standards we will look at in the following verses deal with the question. We have read instructions to men when men make vows. Are the rules the same for women? When we consider the gender roles of the time, such a question would help reduce friction that may arise in a family if the understood head of the family, the male, was told by a female member of the family, "You may not like it, but I made such and such a vow to the Lord." Sitting where we are in history, we may not agree with the male-oriented society that this was written to, but objective reading requires that we look at the text and leave our 21st century presuppositions out of it. The reason I say that is that in the past, when I have brought up the subject of historical gender roles in the culture of specific times, I have heard groaning and gnashing of teeth from the audience. And such groaning and gnashing of teeth can get in the way of the lesson. It's some of that noise I talked about. So I pray we can keep such things at a minimum. Now, as we proceed in the chapter, the summation of the instructions for women making vows deal with women in three stages of life. The first, an unmarried woman, verses 3 through 5. The second, a married woman, in verses 6 through 8. And the third, a widow or divorced woman, in verse 9. An unmarried woman was under the authority of her father. Therefore, he had the authority to nullify a vow she had made to the Lord. In the regional culture of the time, this is understood to extend to the right of the father or the recognized protector to nullify any contract the unmarried woman had entered in with another party. This is understood as a protective measure against her being swindled in the case of a vow to someone other than God, and also to protect the father who would be required to come up with whatever the daughter vowed and did not fulfill. Let me give you an example of what I mean by the last thing. Using the norms of the time we're looking at, but an example today. Let's say Abigail Tibbetts made a vow to the Lord and said, "I vow to give $10,000 to Karenin." And her dad did not nullify her vow on the day he hears about it. So there was a time limit for nullifying the vow. And Abigail then says, "You know what? I can only come up with $500. Dad would be on the hook for the remaining $9,500. However, if on the day her dad heard about her vow and said, "That's not going to happen," then God would not hold her vow against her and would forgive her for not following through on the vow she had made. When it came to a married woman, she had gone from living under the authority of her father or her protector to living under the authority of her husband. Now, the added element here is that a woman may have taken a vow prior to her marriage that could place a heavy burden on her husband. We find in this regulation an escape clause for both the woman and her husband. In this case, the woman is treated like a minor, an unmarried woman, who lacks independent authority to enter into a vow or an obligation in her own right. We read the protective element to her in verse 6, in verse 8. In verse 6, if she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and then we jump to verse 8, but if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, when he discovers she made this vow in the past, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Just like in the case where the woman lived under the authority of her father, her vow could be made void only if the male acted immediately on the information he had. One writer used the extreme example of an unmarried woman making a vow of celibacy to the Lord. She then gets married. Her husband finds out she made a vow of celibacy, and he has the right to say, "That's not going to work. I release you from your vow." I knew of a wife who came to Christ while her husband never did. During a meeting with a pastor and an elder from the church, she said to them, "Now, I understand that I should give a tenth of what I make to the Lord. However, we are a one-income family, and my husband is not a believer. Therefore, since his income is for both of us, I will commit to give the church 5% of the family income." Now, when she told her husband, who made particularly good money, what she had committed to, he proceeded to use colorful language to make an observation about her mental state. And he said, "We're not going to do that." See, based on the understanding of the text, she was not guilty of making a commitment to the Lord and backing out, because her husband had the authority to say, "No, we're not going to follow through." Now, regarding a divorced woman or a widowed woman, they were considered their own agents in the taking of vows. They were no longer under the authority of a father or a husband. The text also contributes to the understanding of divorce in ancient Israel. A divorced woman had the same legal status as a widow. She became an independent agent as her former husband was dead to her. Therefore, a divorced woman, as well as a widow, was able to negotiate contracts, take vows, and make promises. Now, in that sense, she was able to function like any man in the society. An understanding of this regulation is that a widow or a divorced woman was still beholden to any vow her husband had not nullified. In other words, a divorced woman or a widow could not say, "Well, I made that vow when I was married, and since I'm no longer married, the vow no longer stands." She was still bound to that vow, whatever it was. Verses 10 through 15 simply repeat these instructions in such a way to reduce or eliminate any loopholes someone may seek or ask. These instructions indicate an understanding that complications will surely come up in the taking of vows in the context of relationships between men and women. These verses present the final stipulations to the taking of vows by women. Now, in the past, we have seen how complex decision-making became under rabbinical teaching. As time progressed, language about holy things was being used in some very trivial ways. When we fast forward to the New Testament and we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, we find that the instructions of Jesus avoided the complications of vows and oaths. Jesus' instructions were to forgo oaths and vows altogether and to allow the disciples and our words to speak for themselves. This liberated the entire matter. In contemporary language, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. And that instruction, that clarification, that simplification eliminated the need for things like "I pinky swear" or "I cross my heart," because a yes is a yes and a no is a no. So there's no need to use any of the idiom to validate the truth of the words we have said or committed to. As we proceed in the following chapter, we read of another instance where attempts to gauge by our contemporary perspectives can be problematic. I had mentioned that in the past, the last few chapters were like kind of like an interruption to the narrative flow. Chapter 31, in a narrative sense, picks up where chapter 25 left off. If we recall, at that point, the Midianites had led some of the people of Israel into debauchery. God then placed Midian under a judgment because of the role that they played in the whole thing. Their women were the ones that lured Israeli men, Israelite men. Now we read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 25, God saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Now, in this chapter, we read of God's holy war against Midian for their actions against Israel. Now I realize that the term holy war can be a negative trigger for those of us who have lived or witnessed acts of terrorism that justify it under the banner of actions of a holy war. Students of history are aware of many atrocities carried out by numerous individuals and nations under the same justification. So when we read our Bibles, especially when it covers this period of Israel's history, we can only come to terms with what we read when we set aside the moral and ethical crisis of our time and read the Bible with the standards of the day in which the text stood. This is a narrative that explains how God treated an enemy of Israel who had led men of Israel into idolatry and pagan revelry. He had passed judgment on those that participated. Now he is passing judgment on those who had led them astray. In verse 1, we find that although God has already passed judgment on Moses for his rash behavior, and had already confirmed Joshua as Moses' replacement, he basically tells Moses, "I have one more thing for you to carry out before you die." And that thing was vengeance on the Midianites. This was not to be a war of conquest. It was a punitive war. It had the specific goal of punishment. Moses did not call on the entire nation to go to war. We read that he called for 1,000 fighting men to be provided from each tribe. He assembled a 12,000-man strike force. The mention of Phinehas being part of the strike force, when we recall his actions back in chapter 25, attests to the theme of this being a holy war, a war that is consecrated by Yahweh. And while it's not clear what vessels from the sanctuary went along with the trumpets that are mentioned, the reason for having those vessels was as a reminder to the fighting force that Yahweh was with them as they went off to war. The trumpets were a long metal tube with a flowing bell on the end. They're not to be confused with a shofar, which is a big ram's horn. Now, the blowing of the trumpet was considered an act of celebratory worship. Now, this may seem strange to us, but to the men in this part of Israel's history, the blowing of the trumpet was to remind them that even the warfare they were to engage in was a sacral act. The way they carried out the battle was an act of worship to the Lord. Now, in verses 7 through 12, we read of the report of the battle of and the victory. Among those who fell to the sword were the five kings of Midian. One of those named was Zur, who was the father of Cozbi, the Midianite woman Phinehas killed back in chapter 25. Another name we see among those slain is Balaam. There is not a lot of detail, only of end results. We read God's word in Genesis 15:16 that the cup of iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, so judgment was held off. It was full now, and it was time for judgment to be passed. Now, in verse 14 through 18, we come across an account that can be troublesome for us. We read that Moses was displeased that they had spared the women. He then gave instructions to kill all the male children and any woman that was not a virgin. The reason virgins were spared was that their virginity was evidence they had never lain with a man, therefore could not have been accomplices in what happened at Peor when the men of Israel were led astray by the women of Midian. There are several thoughts about the killing of the male children. One is that as they grew up, they could endanger the inheritance rights of the Israelite men. Another thought is that these male children could grow up and present a military threat to Israel in the future. Yet another thought is to remember that this was to be a war of extermination as a punitive measure. What we can take away from this section of Numbers to help us cope with what troubles us, what can we take away from this section of Numbers to help us cope with what may trouble us? Most of us are troubled when we read of the instructions to kill children. One is to avoid making moral judgments on God. There's a term called the Euthyphro dilemma. It comes up in a lot of college places. It basically asks this question: does God do something because it is right, or is something right because God does it? Now, there are other ways to phrase the question, but it's the same question. Euthyphro is a person who was asked by Socrates this question, and it's framed in similar words. The short answer to the question is that it's not a real dilemma, so it's already mislabeled. Because since God is the standard of what is right, the options presented in this dilemma, which is a false dilemma, are baseless. There's a lot more fascinating reading on this topic if that's the kind of question that floats your boat. You can look it up. Now, another thing to remember is the words we find in Job chapter 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. See, God then proceeds to ask Job several questions regarding if his accomplishments match what God has done. The lesson being that we must be incredibly careful of the fool's errand, to avoid the fool's errand of feeling as though we can question and pass judgment on God's actions. We must remember, he's God, and we're not. What we can do is, in faith, is declare the God of Israel, whom we know through Jesus Christ, will do right. We must also recognize that we may not always recognize in the moment why that action is right. We also see in this story a couple of more premises. One is how serious God takes leading his people astray. Jesus speaks of the seriousness of putting stumbling blocks in the way of someone's faith. He states in Luke chapter 17, verse 2, that it would be better to have a millstone tied around our neck and tossed into the sea than to cause someone to stumble into sin. The other thing we learn is how truly devastating God's judgment can be. What we read of in cases such as this can be looked at as a precursor of what is to come when Jesus returns as judge, to judge the world and to separate his people from those who have rejected him. That will not be a feely touchy moment for those who chose not to accept Jesus Christ. Now, as the chapter progresses, we read that although the soldiers' obedience to the call to a holy war did not exclude them from the regulations of purification rites. Now, God's standards of holiness and purification remain regardless of what a person has done for the kingdom. Those rules don't change just because of something we have done. Now, there is a lot of detail on the way the spoils are divided and what portion of the share people got and what went to either Eleazar or to the Levites. I wanted to close on the last part where we read of another offering made after the officers reported that they had not lost one man in the war against the Midianites. As a result of such a blessing, we read in verse 50, and we have brought the Lord's offering What each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Now, this was not an atonement prompted by sin or guilt, but prompted by gratitude. Their actions also point us back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 2, where Israel was told, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you count." When you count them, the officers had counted their men and were now paying a ransom for every man counted. The act of counting those who have been spared includes every one of us who has proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our act of atonement is to yield our life to Him through our faith and obedience. It is an act of atonement of gratitude, of faith, of love, of surrender. And we should also keep in mind that if we were to think that God's actions had to make sense morally or logically to our human mind, then the fact that He sent His Son to die for us on the cross makes no moral or logical sense from our limited perspective. God's perfect Son came to die so that the likes of me and you could find forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life. That simply makes no sense unless it is seen through God's eyes. If there's anyone who has not accepted that gift and wants to know more, please call the office and someone will get back to you. And perhaps you can talk about this with someone who's watching this with you. I'm sure they would be glad and thrilled to explain it further to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us, especially your infinite patience with all our shortcomings. We know that your thoughts are way above our thoughts. Be patient with us as we grapple to understand. But our limited understanding does hold on to the fact that you sacrificed your Son for us. You know, while that love, the depth of such a love may not make sense or logical sense to many people, it is a fact and a testament of what you have done. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.